whether we like lawyers or not, we recognize that lawyers are always working for a verdict. If a lawyer is a prosecuting attorney, then that lawyer is striving for a guilty verdict. If the lawyer is a defense attorney, then that lawyer is aiming for a verdict of not guilty. Well, in a similar manner, I believe that a pastor should be preaching for a verdict every time he shares a Bible study. The pastor should seek to share convincingly, hoping that each and every person who hears this study will come to the same conclusion, the same verdict that he has come to. Now, the verdict will vary depending on the passage, and the verdict that I am preaching for this morning is a biblical truth that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And after a person is saved by grace through faith, then they are expected to live a life of good works to the glory of God the Father. So my opening argument, as you hold on to Acts 15, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, because I'm stealing my opening argument from the Apostle Paul. A good place to steal from. Good person to steal from. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So this salvation is a free gift by God's grace that is received through faith. Notice there in verse 9, it's not of works. Verse 10, then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So good works do have a place in the Christian life, but they come after salvation. They're post-salvation. We're being saved unto good works, not by good works. And we don't have to look any farther than the Apostle Paul to see this lived out. The Apostle Paul refused to be moved from the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But after he was saved, what did he do? He worked incredibly hard in his service to the Lord. He carried out countless good works, but he never counted one of those good works as contributing to his salvation. They were only the result of his salvation, not for his salvation. So it's with this subject in mind that we turn now to the passage that we'll be studying this morning, back to Acts chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 35, in a message I have entitled Saved by Grace. And I've divided this message into four sections. We'll see, first of all, a contentious conflict in verses 1 through 5, divisive debate in verses 6 through 21, a definitive decision in verses 22 through 29, and then an encouraging exhortation in verses 30 through 35. And as we move into this first section, please remember that Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey, and they're back in their home church of Antioch. And that's where we find the contentious conflict here in verses 1 through 5. And as we ease our way into this first section, I think it's easy to say that freedom is a wonderful thing. We love freedom. We enjoy freedom. Freedom is a wonderful thing. But sadly, wherever there is freedom, there are those who wish to enslave. Wherever there is freedom, there seem to be individuals bent on restraining that freedom. The Lord Jesus touched on this truth in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. I'll read it for you. He said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So there's this way of enslaving, this control and manipulation that we see that's how the Gentile rulers lord it over those serving them. Why? Because they want something out of them. They want to use them as a means to an end. Well, sadly, this sinful desire to lord over people is an attempt to assume the position of God in people's lives. You see, God is the rightful ruler over people's lives. But when we step in and say, "Well, I want to rule over you, I want to be the boss of you," we're actually behaving like Satan. That's what Satan does. He's the usurper. Paul wrote of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, when he wrote to Timothy, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth," here it is, "and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." That's how Satan works. Satan wants to get a hold of people, and he wants to use them for his own ends in his opposition to God. But what did Jesus Christ say? Is that he came to set people free. He is free, and the Son is free indeed. And so in this passage that we're studying this morning, these individuals who are trying to enslave are called Judaizers. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, a Judaizer was a person who really was kind of this syncretist who took Christianity, but then wanted to add on to it the Mosaic law and wanted to just cause people to still be under the law, even though the law couldn't save anyone. So these Judaizers constantly followed after the Apostle Paul, trying to undo what he did as he shared the gospel of grace. They wanted to put people back under the bondage of the law. You see, these Judaizers were demanding that Gentile Christians, it wasn't enough for them to be saved by grace through faith, but instead they had to keep the law of Moses if they wanted salvation. With that said, let's move into verse 1. Notice, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So tragically, these Judaizers, listen, they traveled 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch, the church where Paul and Barnabas were, simply to establish their heretical legalism on the Gentile believers. Think about that passion. Think about that desire that you would travel 300 miles before motorized transportation to spread your heresy. The Lord Jesus spoke of the dedication of false teachers in Matthew 23, verse 15, when he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It's a radical thing. And now, what makes these Judaizers and other legalists so dangerous? Because I'd love to tell you that Judaizers and their like are gone from the scene, but they're around today. Well, the problem is that legalists always promote some form of faith plus agenda for salvation. So it's never just faith equals salvation, it's faith plus something equals salvation. You see, in the case of the Judaizers, it was faith plus circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law equals salvation. Let's just talk about one aspect of what they were preaching here, what they were teaching here, the heresy that they were promoting. Let's just take circumcision for a moment. The obvious point that the Judaizers had missed was that circumcision had never saved anyone. If you just take a quick glance at the Old Testament, I've taken a deep dive into the Old Testament. I teach it 6 hours a week at school. I teach the, actually, no, six, no, 12 hours a week at school. I teach the Old Testament. And what I've seen is there have been many people in the Old Testament who were circumcised. And of those that were circumcised, it seems that relatively few were saved. There were many of them who were circumcised who had undergone this covenant, yet it meant nothing to them. It didn't cause them to serve the Lord. You see, circumcision was given merely as a sign of the covenant that the Lord had made with Abraham. And in most cases, think about it, circumcision was performed on a baby boy who had no say in the matter. It was no expression of faith for that child as he was circumcised. And if circumcision was performed on an adult male, it was merely an outward sign of an inward change. It was post-faith. And also, you don't have to be, you know, a clinical doctor to understand that only males could undergo the rite of circumcision. So it could hardly be necessary for salvation. Because if so, how would females be saved? Doesn't make any sense. Well, sadly, the faith plus false teachers continue to this day. In addition to the Judaizers who are still around in various forms, and they are, there are those who teach faith plus baptism equals salvation. Well, you need to have faith, but you also must be baptized. And then there's variations even within that category. Well, they say, well, in what name were you baptized? Were you baptized in Jesus' name only? Or were you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Were you immersed? Were you sprinkled? Were you baptized by an official representative of the church or not? And there's all this faith plus. Or there are others who teach faith plus the taking of the Eucharist equals salvation. It's not enough to have faith. You must go to the Roman Catholic Mass and you must take the Eucharist and you must do that in order to inherit salvation. Or the most common form are those who teach faith plus good works equals salvation. Most, pseudo-Christian cults, such as Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or those, they teach a faith plus good works equals salvation. Well, sadly, no matter how sincere and passionate these heretical teachers may be, what they teach is patently false. There is no faith plus system that is compatible with a clear teaching of Scripture. Please hear me when I say this. Every faith plus system is wrong. Every faith plus system is false. The biblical truth is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. I'll give you a little context before I read it. Today, after the feeding of the 5,000, we often talk about the feeding of the 5,000, and it's a glorious thing. It was a miraculous thing. Personally, it's one of the ones that I really want to see. Hopefully, there's a video of it when I get to heaven. I want to know what it looked like. Did it look like he just kept reaching out of the basket and more bread kept coming out? I don't know. I want to know. But the fact of the matter is, the next day, the people chased Jesus down, not because they really were interested in him as the Messiah, but instead because they wanted breakfast. He'd fed them the day before, and so they went after him again. And Jesus kind of gets into it with them, and then they begin to question him, and they say this to Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" If there was ever a chance, if the Lord Jesus wanted to give a faith plus something, this was the chance. This was the opportunity. Jesus could have said, yes, faith plus baptism. Faith plus this, faith plus that, faith plus the other. No, what does he say in verse 29? But Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sends." He says, what do you want to do the work of God? What should you do? Believe. Just believe. Have faith in me. You see, the moment a person believes in the Lord Jesus, that person is born again by the Holy Spirit. Before they pray any prayer, before they walk any aisle, before they do anything, they are saved by the Holy Spirit, and they're sealed for the day of redemption. They're sealed, that they are held on to until that day. So any good work that a person does after they are born again does not add to their salvation in any way. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It's mostly finished. I mostly covered it. I did 95%. You guys get the other 5%. No, he said, "It is finished, paid in full." Now, moving on in Acts 15 to verse 2, we read, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute among them or with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas stood up against these Judaizers who had infiltrated the church there in Antioch. And they wouldn't back down from them. They argued with them. They didn't say, "Well, that's a nice view," or "You're really sincere in that," or "That's your truth," or any of those things. They fought against them. And since it couldn't be settled there, they decided that everybody should go down to Jerusalem, these Judaizers along with Paul and Barnabas, and then take care of the matter. Now, what Paul and Barnabas are doing here as they actively fight for the gospel of grace is exactly what Jude exhorted in his small letter in verse 3, Jude 1, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." As we look around at the state of the church in the West, and as we decry its decrepit state, why is it like this? It's because all along the way, people have refused to contend earnestly for the faith. People have refused. They've given in. As the world has crept in to the church has laid down like an obedient dog, has refused to fight. And the application for us here is that we must fight for the truth. We should not allow legalists to enslave us with their false teaching. We must fight for the truth of the gospel, the purity of the true gospel. Now, continuing on in Acts 15 to verse 3, says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas, they're heading south to Jerusalem. Again, they're taking that 300-mile journey. They're not saying, man, I would love to contend earnestly for the faith, but it's just too far to walk. It's going to take too much. I don't really think that I have time to do that. No, they fought. And as Paul and Barnabas make their long journey south to Jerusalem, they take time to share with believers in Phoenicia and Samaria the story of many Gentile conversions. They share about all that happened on their first missionary journey there in Cyprus and Galatia and Lystra and Iconium and all those areas. And notice the result there in verse 3. It was great joy among the brethren. That is, the brethren heard about these Gentiles being saved and said, oh, that's awesome. That's unexpected. And this should not come as a surprise, though, because one of the great hallmarks of salvation by grace is joy. Well, why is this? Because salvation by grace is a gift. You know, you think about Christmas time, and Christmas time can be stressful, and there's all kinds of issues related to it. But there can be a purity of this giving and receiving of gifts. The joy of giving gifts to other, the joy of knowing you're loved and receiving gifts. That's really what salvation is like. That's a small picture of salvation. There's this joy of God to give salvation. That God joyfully gives salvation. And then there's a joy for us sinners who receive it. We receive that salvation and there's joy. So there's this this interchange or exchange of joy related to salvation by grace. Now, on the other hand, legalism is a thief of joy. Now, I want to give you five reasons why this is so. Reason number one is that legalism is a work of the flesh. The Holy Spirit will not help you. It will not contribute to your work of legalism. He's not going to participate in it. So by necessity, legalism becomes a work of the flesh. And I love in the Calvary circles, we've often said, what you begin in the flesh, you must continue in the flesh. And so you get into this cycle of legalism, then it just becomes a work and you have to do it and it's a duty and it's just a work of the flesh. The Spirit is not there. And so it's troublesome. It's burdensome. We'll contrast this with what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 13, where he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The believer who's walking in the Spirit, what's happening, God is working in them to give them the desire and the ability to please him. It's a wonderful thing. Second reason that legalism is a thief of joy is that legalism encourages hypocrisy. Legalism encourages hypocrisy. You see, legalistic people usually can't live up to their own system. They can't even do what they proclaim that they're going to do. So what happens is they have to wear a mask. They have to cover it up. They have to pretend like they're doing these things when in reality they're not doing these things. And because it's so burdensome, they have to pretend like they enjoy this legalism when in reality it leads to a joyless existence. Number three, legalism encourages self-righteousness. Legalism is a thief of joy because it encourages self-righteousness. Legalistic people usually believe that they're better than others. Wow, you don't subscribe to my system? Wow, you just may be you must be a lower level Christian. You must be a Christian who just hasn't attained to those higher things. You haven't seen into the deeper things of life. And so it encourages a self-righteousness that because I adhere to this fleshly legalistic system, I'm a better Christian than you are. Number four, fourth reason that legalism is a thief of joy is it encourages people to be spies. Legalistic people usually pry into the lives of others. They want to look over, oh, what is that you're looking on Facebook? What is that music that you're listening to? Huh? What's on your queue on your streaming service? It encourages people to be spies. And this is not something new. Paul wrote about this in Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And I love what Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was unwilling to have his liberty spied out and his liberty brought into bondage by these false legalistic teachers. And here I'll bring you the final reason, or the fifth reason, that legalism is a thief of joy, is that legalism is never ending. Legalism is never ending. Legalistic people can never do enough. There's always something more to do. There's always another box to check. There's always another heavy thing to carry. It never is enough. Legalism is never ending. Now moving on in Acts 15 to verse 4, it says, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." I love this. I love this joyous event. As they reach the church in Jerusalem, they get to share what's going on, and it's a beautiful moment. As the apostles and the elders, they want to hear what's going on, what happened. Paul and Barnabas, as you traveled throughout, what miracles took place, all of that. And I love the phrase at the end of verse 4, all the things that God had done with them. It's beautiful. That God had used them, that God had worked through them, that they were co-laborers with God. But as wonderful as verse 4 is, trouble soon popped up in verse 5. "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" This is very similar to what we read in verse 1. But we have an additional thing here. We're told here that these legalistic men were Pharisees who had become believers. Now, if you remember the Pharisees, there were some different Pharisees who famously came to salvation, the Apostle Paul being one of them. He used to be a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee who became believers. And we're told that others, and we see here that others had become Pharisees. But the problem is, though that they had become believers, they had taken things from their old life with them. They had brought it with them. And there's a warning here for us to be careful of carrying over false ideas or false views from your old life and just attaching them to Christianity. Because that's what they did. Right? They took kind of who they were as Pharisees and just kind of added Christ to that without letting go of the old. Let me give you kind of a, you know, maybe a real simple example. Maybe you were raised in a very formal environment. You know, maybe it was a household or, you know, where everything was very formal. Maybe you know of something, you can imagine this. You know, that you always had to dress in a certain way and you had to eat in a certain way and you had to speak in a certain way. And then along the way, you get saved as an adult. And then in your mind, you think, well, people must dress formally if they're to be pleasing to the Lord. You've taken this kind of upbringing and this formality of your upbringing and attached it to Christianity, but in reality, it's just not true. You don't have to dress formally or speak formally or eat formally to be pleasing to the Lord. That's not a requirement. So we have to be careful of maybe these kind of preferences or things from our old life that we attach to Christianity and say, oh, that's part of what you must be. That's where the Pharisees were coming from. Let's move into our second section now. That's divisive debate, and we find this in verses 6 through 21. Verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." So this is a good thing. So this council that's coming together, it's commonly called the Jerusalem Council, and they're not making a hasty decision. Notice they're coming together to consider this matter. We're told in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, that where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. You've probably experienced this. You've probably thought about doing something, and then you thought about the wise people in your life that you could ask about that, and then you said, you know what, I'm not going to ask them. And if that happens, you know that the decision you're seeking to make is probably a bad one. Because you know that if you seek wise counsel and if what you want to do is foolish, they're going to tell you that. And so I love this here, that these guys are going to get together, they're going to think it through. Continuing on in Acts 15 to verse 7, it says, "And when there had been much dispute..." So that dispute had taken a break that happened up in Antioch, but now that we're back down in Jerusalem, probably took about a month for Paul and Barnabas and others to travel there from Antioch down to Jerusalem, that there's the debate picks back up. And we see here that this is a divisive debate, and it seems that the argument wasn't getting anywhere. So Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, notice verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, to remind ourselves of what Peter is talking about, would you turn back a few chapters to Acts chapter 10? As you're turning there, it's Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 44 through 48. What had happened is that an angel had spoken to this man Cornelius, who was a Roman soldier, and he was a God-fearer, and he said, the angel had told to Cornelius, hey, go send for Peter. He's going to speak to you the words of this life. And so then God confirmed it with his sign there. Remember when Peter was napping on the roof and he had this vision, all these unclean animals coming down in a blanket, and the Lord told him, hey, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter finally got the grasp, he understood what was going on, that God was wanting him to preach to Gentiles. And so this is where it turns out. Here we are. Peter is preaching at Cornelius's house, and the Holy Spirit's going to interrupt him. Notice, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. This is an incredible, incredible narrative here. And the fact of the matter is, as we look at this and as we studied it back when we're in Acts chapter 10, is that Cornelius and his family were born again by the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. Notice, they were hearing the words, they believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They weren't circumcised. They weren't baptized. They didn't take anything. They didn't do anything. They simply believed, and they were born again. They hadn't done any good works, none of that stuff. And so this is what Peter is reminding this Jerusalem council about. So with this in mind, would you turn back to Acts 15? As we move into verse 10, Peter continues, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The fact of the matter is, as you study the scriptures, you realize that no Jewish person had ever been able to keep the law. No Jewish person had ever been able to keep the law. No one had ever been able to fulfill the law. And so why require the Gentiles to try to keep the law? Peter is saying, guys, none of us ever did it. How are we expecting them to do it? And then he also says this in verse 10. Notice, why do you test God? He's actually saying that if we try to get them to keep the law, we're testing God because we're contradicting the gospel of grace. The Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family as they simply believed. How are we to add to that? How are we to contradict God and say, God, I know that you saved Cornelius and his family simply by faith, but we want to add to it. We want to add something, another requirement for salvation. Verse 11, Peter does something incredibly groundbreaking here. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter's actually changing the position. We always see Jew, then Gentile, Jew, then Gentile, Jew, then Gentile. Peter's flipping it. He's putting Gentile, Jew. He says, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so Peter is actually, what he's doing here is he's putting the Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews. One commentator says, quote, by referring to the Jews being saved in the same manner as the Gentiles instead of vice versa, Peter repudiated any thought of Jewish superiority. It's amazing. It's groundbreaking. Now, for a helpful passage that ties the themes of verses 10 and 11 together, would you please turn to Galatians chapter 3? So turn right a bit to Galatians chapter 3, past Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and Galatians is, as you kind of want to do some more homework, as you want to kind of see, well, is Steve really telling me the truth about this salvation by grace thing? Then I would encourage you to read Paul's letter to the Galatians. Because that's a primary thing it's dealing with. Because these Judaizers had come to the churches there in Galatia and were trying to promote this idea of Jesus plus, faith plus keeping the law. And so Paul's going to make sense of this. Galatians 3, starting in verse 19, he says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given, notice, to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, it's important. Being baptized into Christ, it says not water baptism spoken of, verse 27. It's speaking of when the Holy Spirit, when you're born again by the Holy Spirit, you are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul's making it very clear that a person is brought into the family of God through simply through faith. He says the law is good, but there's no law that can bring righteousness. The law is a tutor. The law is a mirror to show us our sin. You see, in those ancient times in which Paul was writing, these wealthy families would have a tutor who raised their kid, kind of homeschooled their kid and raised them up. And then what happened is that tutor would be the master over that child until that child came of age, and then that child could go out. So the law was a tutor to show us our sinfulness, our need for salvation, so we would turn to Christ by faith. And once we turn to Christ by faith, then what happens? The law has no more place for us. The law was simply to bring us to Christ. But what happens with these Judaizers as they want to go from Christ and back under the tutor of the law? And he says that's not what we are to do. And I love verse 28. It's basically what he's saying in verse 28 when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. He's saying those old divisions, those old hierarchy within, you know, the culture no longer exists. That if you are a male or a female, if you're a Jew or a Greek, if you are a slave or a free, you're equally valuable to God. You're equally saved by the gospel of God, and you are equally a son or daughter of God through Christ Jesus. It's incredible. Now, with that in mind, would you turn back to Acts 15 as we move into verse 12? After Peter finishes speaking, notice, "Then all the multitude kept silent, and then they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Now, as much as I disagree with the Judaizers or with these Pharisees who are wanting to add to you know, the gospel of Christ with the law, I appreciate the fact that here in verse 12, they respectfully listened. That they quieted down from the dispute. They listened to what Peter had to say. Then they listened to what Paul and Barnabas shared about what God had done on their missionary journey. And then verse 13, "And after they had become silent," in other words, after Paul and Barnabas finished, "James answered." Now, who is this James? This James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem at this time, and he's also the one who authored the book of James. And so James answers saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. and I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity, are all his works." So James here, he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and it's a prophecy of the millennial kingdom about how the Messiah is going to reign, you know, over Jerusalem for and over the world for 1,000 years. But what he's bringing out here is the fact that God is interested in saving the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are going to have a part in the millennial kingdom. And then verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works, that God always knew he was going to do this, always wanted to bring the Gentiles in. James is saying to this group, why are we trying to burden the Gentiles when God wants to save them like he wants to save us? When he wants them to be a part of his kingdom like he wants us to be a part of his kingdom? We are trying to walk out this salvation by grace through faith. So why should we expect any different from the Gentiles? In verses 19 and 20, James continues, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So James suggests these four guidelines to help Gentile Christians. Now, as we look at this list, we say, well, that's kind of a strange list. But it's because we're so far away culturally. What James understands is that if Gentile Christians are going to interact with Jewish Christians, as well as Jews who had not yet turned to Christ, these are kind of four big issues that need to be addressed. Issue number one is, he says, abstain from things polluted by idols, things offered to idols. And Paul goes to great length in writing to the Corinthians about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can read about that. And this idea here is that the idolatry in the Jewish mind is something so abhorrent because of what it had led their nation to. And you can read about that in the Old Testament, Gentile Christians should stay away from anything that was offered to an idol, lest it stumble Jewish Christians or Jews who had not yet turned to Christ. Number two, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. And we look at that and we can say, well, that's kind of weird. Of course you should abstain from sexual immorality. But just take a look around at the professing church in the United States and think about all that is accepted into the church, all sexual immorality that is actually celebrated in the so-called church. We know that this is something that is an exhortation that's needed today, but think about it also in the pagan world. A lot of the paganism that these individuals would have come out of, sexual immorality was actually a part of their religious system. There were actually prostitutes who were priestesses, was a part of the worship of these false gods. And so this is a reminder, hey, stay away from any form of sexual immorality. Number three says, abstain from things that are strangled. In other words, don't eat meat that wasn't properly bled for eating. You want to stay away from that, and that ties into the fourth thing, abstain from blood. In other words, the improper use of blood in worship or in eating, because these are all things that were very dear to the Jewish heart in the sense of we have to stay away from those things. That's something they had always been taught, to stay away from these four things. Verse 21, James says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What he's saying there, basically, is that these four things that James is telling the Gentiles to stay away from are the very four things that are constantly in the mind of the Jewish people because of what Moses wrote. One commentator put it this way. The reason for these restrictions was this. In the weekly synagogue scripture readings, teachers of the Mosaic law had stressed Jewish scruples regarding these matters for generations. Consequently, the Jews regarded them as extremely important. If Gentile Christians disregarded the convictions of these Jews, they would only alienate those they hoped to bring to faith in Jesus Christ or to grow in Christ. So James is essentially asking these Gentile believers, I want you to stay away from these things for the benefit of the Jewish people. That's what I'm calling you to do. Let's move on to our third section. Now that's a definitive decision. Verses 22 through 29 is a Jerusalem council decides whether or not they're going to listen to what Paul and Barnabas said and what Peter said and what James said. It says, verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. namely Judas, who is called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so all the leaders agree with the wisdom of James. And they say, oh yeah, this is right. This is right what he said. And so Paul and Barnabas, our two buddies, and then Judas and Barsabbas and Silas, they're all charged with taking the letter back to Antioch. And here's why. Because if Paul and Barnabas went back with the letter, then the Judaizers would have said, well, how can we trust these guys? Who knows who wrote this letter? But by sending Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas with them, they could confirm that this letter was legitimate and that Paul and Barnabas were telling the truth. And then next we read the letter, verses 23 through 29. I love the brevity and beauty of this letter. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, notice, to whom we gave no such commandments. I love that. If that's not a black eye to legalism, I don't know what is. He's saying we didn't send them, and we didn't tell them to tell you this. He says, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. I love that. Not a long list, not let me take you through a 10-week course on all the things that you need to do to be pleasing to God. No, he's just saying these four things, and then I just say, if you do these, you'll do well. Farewell. But I want you to focus for just a moment, though, if you would, on verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's good. It's how it always has to be. It's not about us trying to get the Holy Spirit to get on board with what we're doing and kind of how we want to do things and what we have planned and the programs that we're seeking, but we're to seek what the Holy Spirit says and then get on board with him. Seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these things. So this letter here, it's beautiful and it's simple, but there's a warning here. Please beware of legalists who add to this list. Please beware of those who tell you all the things that you should be doing to be right with God. Sadly, I've seen more than a few people overthrown in their faith because of legalists. And I've seen it, one of the ways that these legalists come in is through YouTube. There's self-righteous, self-promoters on YouTube who tell you how you can have the deeper life, how you can be a better Christian, if only you would follow their steps, their rigorous, arduous path, but they're deceiving you into becoming their disciples instead of disciples of Christ. So for more on this subject, would you turn for a moment again to Galatians, this time to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. I'm essentially going to read most of Galatians today, it seems. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. You weren't going to get to it for homework anyway, so I might as well do it for you. We see that Paul addresses this issue of people following after these legalistic teachers. He says to them, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul's reminding that they received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed, not through any works they had done. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? If the Holy Spirit got you going in this life, empowered you in life, you were born again by the Spirit, should you leave the Spirit behind and now seek to do the work in the flesh? It says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I'm going to camp on that for just one moment. Verse 10, there's a curse that if you don't keep the entire law, every bit of the law, then you've broken it. And it's so interesting to me that those who seek to try to keep the law of Moses today, they don't even have a temple. How can you keep the law of Moses with no temple, with no sacrificial system? And so to keep one part of it, to say, well, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, or I'm going to keep circumcision, or I'm going to do this or that, it's futility. Unless you keep the whole thing perfectly, it's a curse to you. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Please turn back to Acts 15, if you would, as we move quickly through our final section. That's an encouraging exhortation, verses 30 through 35. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. Just imagine the scene for just a moment. Imagine the anticipation as these Gentile believers who had been stirred up and you know, deceived and were unsettled in their faith because of the Judaizers, they waited to hear what their spiritual leaders were about to say. They waited to hear what the Jerusalem council had decided. In verse 31, and when they had read it, whenever Paul and Barnabas read the letter, the multitudes rejoiced over its encouragement. The church was blessed by the letter. They didn't say, oh man, they won't let us eat things strangled, that's a bummer. No, they said they rejoiced in this. Like, we can do that. That's fair. That's good. Verses 32 and 33, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. That's what they needed. With all that they had gone through, with the waiting to hear how things were going to turn out, then this Judas and Silas, who had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be these prophets, and they give a word of exhortation, they strengthen, they encourage, they edify these believers with many words. They needed that help. And verse 33, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Now, I love this, and kind of the application I want to take from Judas and Silas here is that Judas and Silas, we see that while they were there, they didn't say, we're just visitors, we're not really going to help out. We're just here for a while, we're not really going to get involved serving. They didn't do that. And so looking at Judas and Silas and their example, the application for us is, for you, are you willing to bless this fellowship as long as you're here? Whether you're here for a little while, or whether you're here for a long while, are you willing to bless this fellowship? Are you willing to serve in the area of your gifting? That's what Judas and Silas did. I think it's a beautiful example for us to follow. Verse 34, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Judas was going to head back, but Silas seemed like led by the Holy Spirit to remain there. And this is going to be important because his decision will soon impact the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as Silas will become the new traveling partner with Paul. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Final lesson here is that grace gives us the freedom to serve the Lord. As they were walking in grace, as they were walking in the freedom that grace provides, then they're able to serve the Lord. And so what happens? Paul and Barnabas are teaching and they're preaching. And this is important because legalism is bondage that ultimately turns a person inward. I have yet to meet the legalist who wasn't obsessed with self. Because that's what has to happen. Legalism, you have to keep a current account of, well, how am I doing? Have I checked my boxes? Am I keeping up with this thing? Am I doing that thing? Am I doing enough? And so it leads a person to turn inward and inward and inward. But grace does the opposite. Grace frees a person from self-focus. Grace allows a person to minister outward to others. And that's a fulfillment of the law. Ironically, by choosing not to try to fulfill the law in your own flesh, you actually fulfill the law in what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you're walking in grace, then you can live that out because your focus is outward. But as you seek to fulfill the law in your own flesh, you seek to be put back under that bondage, then what happens is you have to turn inward. Can't really worry about God and worry about others because I got to take care of my own business. Now, as we begin to wind down our time together, I want to remind you of a couple of scriptures that you've heard before, but that relate to this subject at hand. One of them is John chapter 8, verse 36, where the Lord Jesus declared, with the authority as a second person of the triune Godhead, he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If he said that as you trust in him, you are free, then you're free. And then I can't close without another Galatians quote. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul exhorts us, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Refuse legalism. Refuse to allow it to take you back under. And so with these scriptures in mind, I want to leave you with three application questions. Number one, do you believe the biblical truth that the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation? That's the biblical truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. And so anyone who teaches otherwise, however well-meaning, are teaching you a false gospel. It's not salvation. It's not faith in Christ plus baptism or plus good works or plus the Eucharist or plus this or plus that or plus. It's plus nothing. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone equals salvation. Number two, it's one thing to know that, but are you willing to fight for that? Are you willing to fight for the truth? Are you refusing to allow legalists to enslave you with their false teaching? Are you willing to, if the day comes, God forbid, that I begin to teach another gospel, a gospel of Christ plus something, that you would walk out of this church never to return, because that is a false gospel? We must be willing to fight for the truth. And thirdly and finally, are you serving the Lord by the grace that he has given you, realizing that he has paid it all, that the price has been fully paid, that the debt is gone? And by that grace, are you being allowed to focus on others instead of focusing on yourself?